gospel. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit who not only saves us, but sanctifies us, opens up the scripture to us so we can understand. He makes us alive and makes your word alive to us. Father, we want your word to be alive to us now. As we dive into it and see what you have done and what is required of us to be done regarding sanctification, help us for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so sanctification. And I think one of the things that we've noticed about this particular doctrine is that it has many sides to it. And we're looking at the reality that sanctification speaks of our salvation, that God has sanctified us from the rest of the world. He set us apart, brought us to himself. There's that reality that it's a big picture. And then there is also the ongoing act of being sanctified, being made more and more into the image of Christ, that this is the will of God, that this is what he has predestined to take place. This is being done by his power. This is being done by his grace. This is being done by the church. We're all working together to spur one another on. This is being done by the word. We are absolutely told to get into the word of God into us so that we can hide the word in our hearts and not sin against him, that we can guard our way according to the word, that the word is sets us apart, or it sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we're seeing the big picture of sanctification. We're seeing the ongoing day by day. We're seeing that this is something that God is doing in us. This is something that the church takes part in. This is something that the Spirit himself is bringing about. This is something that the Word, we have to be in the Word. And we talked about last time this definite, permanent, unbreakable, unmovable reality of Christ's love for us. And regardless of the situation that we go through, nothing's going to separate us from this. So here's another element, sanctification, this beautiful gem. And we're looking at all the lights reflecting on it. God, the Spirit shines in upon sanctification. And we see all these different angles to this beautiful gem of sanctification. So here's another one. Though it is true, nothing is able to separate the Christian from the love of Christ, this in no way rules out that Christians must strive and fight and willingly persevere in order to be saved. Now, we may say, isn't this something that we talked about before? We talked about justification. You know, we talked about repentance. We talked about faith. The reality is that the word of God is not really, it's not meant to be compartmentalized. Well, this is way over there and it never touches this. You know, some people, when they have their food on their plate, they don't like their food to mix and keep this separate here and that there. And some people just say, just dump it all together because it's all going in the same place. And that's the doctrines that we find in the scripture. They don't in their own section. They're going to bleed together because this is the work that God is doing. Justification and sanctification and glorification are not opposed to one another, not on opposite teams. They are together, working together, bringing about this end. So we're going to see this reality that the Christian has responsibility again and again as we continue to go through the statement of faith. So here's another opportunity to be confronted with the responsibility, Christian, that you must fight. You must strive. You must willingly persevere in order to be saved. So let's, I'm gonna pull up a scripture that's actually not listed here for the sake of setting some groundwork. So 1 Corinthians 15. Now, salvation is something that happens. We have been saved, right? When you tell your testimony, people say, how long have you been saved? Well, it's pointing back to something that happened in time, in history. I was born again. That's something that takes place. When you believed Christ, that's something that happened. So what is this talk about in order to be saved? I've already been saved. So what is this present tense, future tense language? And 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a very helpful, just a couple of verses there, but really gives us a beautiful picture of this, the nature of salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Now, what tense is that? Received, past tense. You received the gospel in which you stand. What present tense is, oh, I already said it. What tense is that? That's present. You received the gospel and you stand currently in the gospel and by which you are being saved. That's a future, present, future kind of blend together, right? It's happening and it's something that's taking place towards a destination. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, hold fast. What tense is that? Present. You must currently be doing this ongoing. You can't just say, well, I believed back then, so I'm done. Nothing else for me to do. That's not the way the Bible talks. We believe, we stand, we are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, and then notice where he goes back to, unless you believed. Unless what you did back there was in vain. Unless what you did back there wasn't real. Because if what you did back there is real, then you're going to currently be standing in that truth and you're going to be pressing on towards that end. The Christian life is not something that we, like a flu shot, Paul Washer is, he likes to, so, you know, people talk about salvation, like it's a flu shot. I did that. I got that. I don't know how you all feel about flu shots, but you get the point, right? Something I did at one time or another, and now I'm good. I don't need another one. Well, yes, we believe in Christ at one time, and we go on believing. We go on pressing on. We go on keeping our eyes on Christ. We're continually moving forward toward the mark of the upward call. And so in these two verses, you see past tense, present tense, future tense, and salvation is talked about in all of that language. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So let's look at some more scripture. Matthew 10. And verse 22. Somebody read that.
And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved.
How many of you have read that before and kind of troubled you or made you curious, didn't really understand what that meant? Anybody ever had any? Yeah, I remember when I was really first just kind of diving into the Word of God and saying, man, I thought salvation was something that happened at one time, and that's kind of pretty much the end of it. What is this, if you endure to the end, language? Well, here it is, what I showed you in 1 Corinthians 15. This enduring, you don't give up, you don't turn back, you don't quit, you don't throw in the towel, you don't remember the children of Israel. And what was the constant murmur, the constant temptation going back where? To Egypt. They wanted to. And even though their feet did not return, many of their hearts did. And they perished. Those who endure to the end, you keep your eyes on Christ and you do not turn back. Jesus here is talking about this persecution, a great persecution that will come upon many. And think about his parable, the parable of the sower. You remember what he said? Parable of the sower. Here's this soil with rocky ground. And what did he say about that soil? Yes, exactly. Immediately it springs up. But when the sun comes out, that scorching heat dissolves it. What does this mean, Jesus? There are those who believe for a while, but when persecution and tribulation arise on account of the word, immediately they fall away. They go back. What is the language we're looking at here in Matthew 10? They don't endure. And this is the very context that Jesus is talking about here. Persecution. You're going to be hated. In fact, he talks about even family. Verse 20, for it's not you who speak, but the spirit of your father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Salvation, sanctification, there's a responsibility on us to fight, to push, to strive, to not turn back. Any questions about that before we move on? Say it again. That was Matthew 10. Yeah. But it's not the only time Jesus says that, right? And he said that before, and there's that, again, that language that we find in that parable. A parable is extremely helpful because it lets us know what are the things that cause people to fall away. Persecution, tribulation, and riches and the pleasures of this world. Those are the two voices that are calling you to turn away from Christ. It's too hard. This is too hard. The suffering, these trials. Look at this narrow road. It's hard. It's so much easier on the broad road. And then there's the riches and the pleasures of this world. It's so much more enjoyable. Come feast with us. Come run with us. And Christian, if you're going to make it to the end, you're going to have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, where there is great trial, suffering, and persecution, and you're going to have to walk through Vanity Fair, Pilgrim's Progress allusion there, where they're throwing everything at you. Come on, come on, join us, give up this road. I really, again, I think many of you are already familiar with that story, but I was listening to it again, we have the audio drama, and how many times they were walking on and people were walking the other direction. And they had so many reasons that were causing them to turn back. And Christian pressed on, endure to the end. 1 Corinthians 9. Verses 26 and 27. If you've never read this before, prepare to be startled. This is the Apostle Paul writing these words. Somebody read that, 26 and 27.
So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
I myself should be disqualified. Now, what does disqualified mean? Now, let's say, I'm not sure. What should we do if we're not sure what a verse means? Keep reading. I'm just gonna say, yeah, I'm sure you all said context, read above it for keep reading. Now, this is extremely helpful. After Paul says, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Because what some people have said is, what this means is disqualified from ministry. Well, let's keep reading. Remember, the chapters and verses, that's not inspired. That's added for our help, for memorization and preaching. It's easier for me to say, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, instead of saying, turn to 1 Corinthians in that part where he talks about the cloud and manna. So what comes immediately after I myself should be disqualified? What is the first word you see? For. This is directly connected to what he just said. For. What is he going to say? For. I myself should be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. Okay, well, what isn't you don't want us to be unaware of, Paul? That our fathers were all under the cloud. What fathers is he talking about, and what cloud is he referring to? Children of Israel, and what is this cloud? The Exodus. Yes, the Lord led them by day with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And all passed through the sea. What did God do there? Split the sea, the Red Sea. All walked through. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. See, I don't remember baptism in Exodus. Well, what does baptized mean? Immersed. This is an identification. They're part of the same group. They're all together. Moses was in the cloud. They were in the cloud. Moses was in walking through the sea. They did the same thing. And all ate the same spiritual food. What was that? The manna, right? The psalmist said in the King James, man ate angels' food. Manna. God fed them with supernatural food that would melt and grow worms sometimes, but not other times. They can gather as much as they needed, and every day it was there, and it tasted good. It tasted like wafers with honey. And all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So here are these people. Paul is connecting. I need to buffet my own body, and I need to make sure that I'm not fighting aimlessly. I need to make sure that I am keeping my own body disciplined under subjection, because just because I'm preaching doesn't mean I can't be disqualified. And let me give you a reminder, a connection. I'm going to connect what I just said to this. Remember our fathers, and all of them were out there, and they all were under the cloud. And they all passed through the sea, and they all ate manna, and they all were with Moses, and they were all part of the same congregation, and they all drank from the rock. Nevertheless, sounds like what he said in verse 27, lest after preaching to others, even though I preach to others, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then it goes on to talk about how God destroyed those he was not pleased with. So Paul is not saying, well, look, I've been saved, so I can kick my feet up. I don't need to worry about sin. I don't need to worry about sanctification. I don't need to worry about holiness. I don't need to worry about my mind or my body or my thoughts or my heart. I don't need to worry about any of that, because after all, I've been justified, so I'm good to go. That's not the way Paul talked. That's not the way Jesus talked. And if we talk that way, we find ourselves in danger, because you know what we will do? We will hear the warnings that the Bible gives us repeatedly that are meant to cause us to listen and take heed. And we'll think, I don't need to worry about that. That's a great danger. So what this word, the actual Greek word for disqualified here, means rejected. It means reprobate. Paul is saying what it sounds like he's saying. If he does not take seriously his soul, even Paul did not see himself outside the realm of being disqualified. That should make all of us perk up and say, okay, I need to take this very seriously. Now, again, remember, this is the sanctification that we just talked about last time I was with you preaching. Romans 8, nothing can separate us. This is the same salvation, sanctification that God has predestined. He's putting his fear in our hearts so that we will not turn away from him. This is the work of God that cannot be undone by human hands. You say, okay, well, how does this fit in? This is the means by which that is done. God is in control of the ends as well as the means. Abraham, Sarah, you will have a son. Did they just sit back and say, all right, miraculous birth, here it comes? Nope. Abraham knew Sarah and she conceived. God prophesied, said, this is going to happen. Now you need to do something. You will make it to the end. I will put my fear in your heart. Nothing will separate you. Now you must strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. God is in control of both the ends and the means. And this is where some of the, you know, people say, and I'm sure you all have come in contact with this, where you start to engage people about the gospel and about their souls, especially in the South. And you start coming across things like, oh yeah, I'm saved. Well, how do you know? Well, when I was 12, I went to this youth camp and I said the sinner's prayer. I'm saved. Well, how do you know? Well, because, you know, I had this happen back, and they're always pointing back there. And we say, but what about now? Because if what you're doing now isn't in line with what happened back there, nothing happened back there. So this is not really controversial. We believe this. We confront people with this. It's biblical. Any questions about that? Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, well, sure. So I think it would, if we think along the lines, God has saved me, and because he's elected me, I'm going to do these things, right? This is a direct result because he's given me his spirit, and his spirit is going to convict me. We're going to look after this section about the discipline of God, right, as our Father who's going to discipline us, who's going to make sure that we don't. So the comfort is, I think, kind of takes us over to First. Do we go there? Let's go to First John, chapter 3. Yeah, because you're right, brother. This, I mean, if we don't take the balanced approach, it can start to cause us to to panic, to say, well, man, am I in? How do I know? And I'm just going to read this, and I want you to say what you're going to say, brother. 1 John 3, 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That very thing is this, the comfort. Right? God has saved me. He's chosen me. He's given me his spirit. He's filled me with all these new affections and desires, and I cannot keep doing those things. And why? Because he has done a work in me. So the child of God is going to respond to sin very differently from the one who here is evident, who can just keep on going. So I think that's where the comfort lies. Like the Lord, I am absolutely convinced, as Paul said, by this, I am sure of this. But we're not to take a comfort that causes us to be inactive. And that's what happens in some of the kind of hyper-Calvinistic circles, and even some of the Arminian circles, where they say once saved, always saved. And we say, well, if saved, always saved. And if you're saved, then there will be this fruit that shows itself. Does that answer the question at all, or did you prompt a second? Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, like Romans 9, I wish I could be cut off and accursed from Christ for their sake. You know, it's and ultimately he's pleading with these Corinthians who were they had all these spiritual gifts, but he's pleading with them about some serious sin. And yeah, I think he's using this hypothetical doesn't put it outside of the realm of possibility if he was to go down this road, which he's not going to go down because he's been elected, he's been saved, he's been born again. So yeah, it's that thing that causes us to rest, but not fall asleep. And oh, first.
Yeah, I was just thinking about like this day. James 2, it says faith without works is dead. It says, what are these numbers? 18 and 19. If someone will say, I have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Do you believe that God is one? You do well, even the demons believe and show. So it's just like that reality that it's just like even the demons, they know, they believe.
Yeah.
There's this works that have to be worked out. And Christ said in John 15:14, he says, if you love me, follow my commandments.
Right.
That's the reality. That's just like if you love him, you want to follow his commandments. And that is the works of righteousness, do the same works that he did. He's only as God is going to be right.
Right. Yeah, this is not meant to take away the joy and the comfort that the Christian has in the finished work of Christ and the keeping power of the Spirit and the promise of God and the salvation that is eternal. It is meant to cause us to cling closer to the Savior because, you know, think of the problem with the Galatians. You were saved. How? By the Spirit, right? By faith. How are you being kept? Yeah, exactly. So the Spirit is the one who, and how are we going to fight? Are we going to fight by our own strength? Do we have enough just gusto in us to do this? No, we know we have to do this by the Spirit. And, you know, there's that Galatians 2:20 that this, let's read it. Somebody read Galatians 2:20 for us.
I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Spirit of God, Christ, he's living through me, and I have to do. Paul said, I worked harder than all, but not me. It was the grace of God to me. And here's this beautiful balance. God does the work. The Spirit of God helps. He's the one who I'm empowered by. And it's not a passive thing. We have to think of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talking about lust. Here's this hand. What does he say to do? Cut it off. If not, what? You're going to be thrown into hell. Here's this eye. What did he say to do? Pluck it out. If not, what's going to happen? You're going to be thrown into hell. You say, what? Wait a minute. Jesus, you talked about blessed are. I mean, that's the, so. It's this language of if you are, then you will. And because you are, then you will. And any conversation that we probably any conversation that you have with someone who says they're a Christian, two things you want to know. Let me hear the story of what God did, and let me hear how your life lines up with that. And if one of those things is not there, then we would say, you don't know him. If they say, my life is filled with morality and purity and all this, but they don't have the story of a salvation that is by grace through faith in Christ alone, we would say, you're just a moralist. You're like Paul, who said he was blameless, but he didn't know Christ. If they say, I have been saved, and they have this glorious testimony, we say, well, tell me about your life. And they say, well, I'm a slave to this, and I'm a slave to that. And we say, don't matter what you're saying here, if you don't have this, you don't know him. There has to be both. And that is what, ultimately, I think that's what this is saying. These things are saying. Philippians 2. Oh, I'm sorry. Brother, did you get to say what you wanted to say?
Yeah, that was in line of what you were saying. Can someone be deceived also and doing all these things? Like,
what do you mean?
You know, the Bible also said that all the people who are born is not be deceived. So,
right.
Someone might be deceived. I need to, like, do the right things. Like, of course, you do things of grace to buffet my body, but
yeah, I think, I know people can be deceived, and Paul repeatedly tells people to not be deceived. In fact, in the passage we were looking at in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, I don't want you to be unaware. You know, I want you to, in other words, beware of this, be aware of this. I want you to know this. And however, I don't believe someone can actually follow the word of God that says, all who call upon me will not be put to shame. Those who believe in Christ will be saved. Those who fix their eyes on him and pursue him and truly walk with him. I don't believe at all, in fact, on the day of judgment, there are going to be these people who genuinely believed in Christ and pushed on with all their might and all their love for him. And on the last day, they're going to hear, sorry, you were deceived. No, that's not at all what I believe. I don't think the Bible talks that way. What I do see is God is not mocked. I do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. That there's this deception of how sin can creep in. And typically, these warnings of do not be deceived have to do with coasting, relaxing, not being on guard against those things that could, like what James was telling us last week about this root of bitterness. It does spread. It is dangerous. That man in Deuteronomy who would say, I'm safe, though in my heart there's stubbornness. Oh, that's the deception. And that's the deception that we see in Matthew 7. These people who are saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? One, they're leaning on their works. And there's that one side. I have this life of all this stuff, but not faith in him. But no, I do not believe at all that there's going to be anyone who really wants Christ who's going to find out at the end, sorry, you know, you were wrong. I believe that God and that the word is clear in that regard. Philippians 2. Verses 12 and 13.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who puts
in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What does that mean? Now here's you know, the just taking this in its context, why should you work out your fear and trembling or rather, I'm sorry, why should you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? What is the reason that verse 13 gives us? For it is God who works in you. The fear and trembling, God is working in you. If the Spirit of God dwelling within us does not cause us to tremble. I mean, there are things that we don't want to do in front of other people. Things that if other people saw us or heard us or were in our presence, we would be afraid. We would tremble. Oh no, they might hear. But God is dwelling within the Christian. That's the motivation to work out your salvation with this fear and this trembling, for it is God who works in you. I mean, what a thing that these jars of clay would hold such treasure. That's to cause us to walk more carefully. For the Spirit of God dwells within you. He sees what you see. He thinks what you think. He hears what you think. He goes where you go. I'm sorry, brother. Say it again. Right. Right. Well, yes and no. So, right, you are of pure eyes to behold sin. And yet, where is God? And he's everywhere. And when we think of hell, I mean, we know that the idea that hell is the only place that God will not be is false. God will be actively pouring out his wrath and fury and anger upon sinners in hell. And is there a more sin-filled place than hell itself, right? Where the devil, the demons, and all unbelievers will be. So this idea of God not being able to be around sin is it's in one sense that he's pure and holy. And so all that is opposed to his holiness is offensive to him. But he comes upon the sinner. And if, I mean, when he saved us, he came to us while we were yet sinners. Jesus came into this world that was soaked with sin. And that's what the very thing you're talking about, brother, is the danger of grieving the Spirit, right? He's pure and holy and he's clean. And when we think things, do things, again, Paul Washer, he said, I don't think it was accidental. And I may be probably butchering the way he said this. The point was, why was the Spirit of God descend like a dove? It doesn't say the Spirit of God is a dove, but like a dove. What is that about? And he said, at least one thing that we can draw from that is doves are easily frightened, is the idea where they fly away, that they can easily be, they'll separate from you, you approach a bird, and the Spirit of God is so holy that to grieve him, he can be grieved very easily. One thought is all it takes. One look is all it takes. The intention of the heart, even if it never comes out, the Spirit of God can be grieved. And we're walking with a God so holy, that's going to cause us to walk in a manner that's worthy of God. It'll cause us to walk in a manner that is careful. What salvation has been given to us, the blood of God has poured out for us. I mean, we're carrying to whom much is given. much is required. If we've been given salvation, then the way we live should reflect that. Did you have your...
I just think that maybe a good way of putting that is that God is holy, therefore separated, but still present.
Yeah. Right. It's the relational aspect, right? Your sins have made a separation. And yet, where can I go from your spirit? Where can we flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Are you going to say something? Galatians 6, not, well, you know what, that's, are there any questions? So we have a few minutes left. If not, I'm just going to give you these four other verses to just kind of emphasize the point. But if there's a question, I'd like to take that.
One thing I was thinking about, like, the point he was making, there's an analogy that helps me understand that it's like our nature, we have a new nature, and that's the Spirit of God in us. And I think of that as a diamond. Like usually diamond, you don't find them on the ground, like shiny. They have to be in dirt and mine, so it's dirty. And this is the flesh. Paul says, do not present your flesh as instruments of sin. So sin is always trying to make our body, but our nature is that glowing nature of Christ, which is the diamond. And that's what God is like after. That's what God puts in us. And that's why he can like dwell in us. So we out of members, there are instruments for God and instruments for righteousness.
Yeah.
And we have confidence that God is living in us. Therefore, like we strive, the dirt will be completely gone, like in glory. But we still have to do it now, and by the power of the Spirit, we can continue on.
Amen. Can you lose your salvation? Absolutely not. Those whom God saves, those whom he justifies, he also sanctifies. But the verse in Romans 8, he glorifies. Yeah, but amen. That's the justification, sanctification, glorification. You cannot lose what God has done. Yeah. Yeah, brother, you're maybe not intentionally, but you're quoting from Jeremiah. He will put his fear in our hearts so that we will not turn away from him. This is the means by which God brings about what he's done. Just think of this question. Does God have his elect? Yes. Will all the elect be saved? So then we don't need to preach the gospel. No. Now, in our logic, we can say, well, God has his people. He's going to save them. They're not going to perish. So I don't need to do anything. Does God have a will? Yes. Will he accomplish his will? No matter what, then we don't need to pray. Ah, right. There is this reality that here, and it goes back to the whole, the sovereignty of God, the will of God, the plan of God, and we have been given a part to play in this. We have been given a part to play in the salvation of souls by the preaching of the gospel. We've been given a part to play in the work of God being done in this world through prayer, and we've been given a part to play in the very sanctification that God is working in us by our putting off the old man, putting on the new, putting off that which is dead, striving to enter in, making war, buffeting our bodies daily. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him, what, deny himself? How often? Daily. Take up his cross, follow me. So we have to be careful. This is something I remember Tim taught me years ago. I had to be careful to not use my carnal logic to draw conclusions the Bible doesn't come to. And I would do that. Because of this, then it must be this. Well, does the Bible say that? Well, actually, no. Then say what the Bible says. And is God one? Is God three? You know what I'm saying? All right? There are these realities. They're both true. There's not a contradiction. They're both true. You cannot lose your soul if God has saved you. And if you don't persevere to the end, you're not going to make it. They're both true. And both of those truths cause us not to look to ourselves, but to who? Christ. Because apart from him, how much can we do? Nothing. So it all draws us back to him. Okay, well, I guess we'll pick this up next time. Any burning questions before we say amen? All right, we'll talk after, I guess. All right, Father, thank you for this great salvation that you have worked. We know that salvation is of you. It's your plan. Your son has died and risen again to purchase salvation for us. Your spirit is the one who makes us alive and regenerates us, gives us faith, and gives us the strength to push on and to press on. Father, thank you for the reminder of these warnings and these realities that we must fight. Help us, Lord, to understand what may be confusing to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 11:20, we will come back.